of Kings.
Let us pray together. Father in heaven, thank you that we can acknowledge you as the King of Kings today. Lord, thank you that we can gather together in this way to worship you, to lift up our hearts and our voices to you in song, in praise, in adoration, in prayer. Thank you for those who met earlier today online to pray for this service. Thank you for those who are praying even now as we remember this day when you rode into Jerusalem and began a week that has changed the world. So, Father, as we reflect on that, as we reflect on the truths of your word, as we reflect on what it means for us in the times that we are living, help us, Lord, to see your incredible sovereign hand over all things and how we can gain hope and assurance for the days that lie ahead. In Jesus' name, amen. Yeah, well, welcome. You know, I want to, before I start this morning, I want to paraphrase something that I heard this week that I thought was really good, and I thought it would be really meaningful for all of us. What I heard this week and what was read to me this week is that we are all in the same boat, but we are not necessarily experiencing the same storm. We are all in the same boat, but we're not experiencing the same storm. You know, for some of us, this is just a nuisance, okay? We've been forced up to the lounge, the deck on the top of the boat, told that we've got to kind of, rest and allow the maintenance to happen. And, what you were expecting to have done on this cruise, didn't get done. And it's just a slight inconvenience and a slight nuisance. And you know that things are going to get fixed and move on. And things are going to basically get back to normal. But for others, you're starting to feel the waves hitting the boat. You're starting to feel the rockiness of what is happening. You're starting to get concerned about, the skies that you're seeing off in the distance, and what is that? What's that doing to, the integrity of the boat, and what's that doing to the crew? And you're starting to see the stress that's, happening. When you try to get breakfast or anything like that, the things are not just as they used to be. And even though it's much more than an inconvenience to you, it's starting to raise certain alarms about, the integrity of the boat and all of that kind of stuff. But for others, it's a full-on hurricane. Like, the mast has been blown off. You can't even get up on the decks because it's not safe there anymore. The boat is just, the waves are hitting it so hard. And, the boards are starting to fly off the deck, all of those kinds of stuff. Anything that was on the deck is now in the ocean. And it's a full-on, and you're hanging on white-knuckled for dear life. So we may all be in the same boat, but we're not necessarily experiencing the same storm. But what we can do collectively is be kind to one another. What we can be collectively is acknowledge that, people are experiencing this very different. And we need, and not just being kind to one another, we need to be kind to ourselves and to acknowledge that this is an incredible season that we're in. And a compliment to that, I came across, I don't know if you know who David Kessler is. He is the Harvard professor, and he's the foremost authority on a topic of grief. And in fact, his articles recently are gaining so much traction about, the stages of grief. And one of the things that he's talking about right now that is really gaining attention with a lot of people is we are experiencing a collective grief as an entire world. This is, we don't often experience collective grief. There's only certain kinds of events that happen in people's lives where, large group of people experience grief, you know. And it's a number of different griefs all at once, too. We feel the world has changed, and it has. We know this is temporary, but it sure doesn't feel that way. We realize things will be different. Many people realize that after this, normalcy will look different in many ways. The fear of economic toll, the loss of connection, they're hitting us and we're grieving, you know. And he also, Kessler also talks about anticipatory grief. And, you know, that the future is uncertain. When asked what to do to manage grief, here's what he says that I thought was really helpful. He applies the well-known stages of grief, and where are you in one of these stages if we talk about this? There's denial early on when we say this virus isn't going to affect me, okay? Then next comes anger. You're making me stay at home and avoid my activities? Like, that's the next stage. The next stage after that is the bargaining stage. Okay. If I social distance for 2 weeks, everything will be better, right? How many of you have thought that? That's the bargaining stage. I'm still in the bargaining stage. I don't know about you, but I'm still in the bargaining stage. Then there's sadness. That's the next stage of grief. I don't know when this is going to end, okay? The sadness, and you're projecting this kind of sense of despair the longer it goes. And finally, there's this acceptance. Okay, so this is the reality. How do we proceed, you know, from here? Like, let's, you know, this is what it is, and go from there, right? But Kessler adds a sixth meaning that I thought was really important. And you've heard me talk about this component, especially as it relates to the church. And he says, the sixth is all about meaning. He goes, I did not want to stop at acceptance when I experienced some personal grief. What I want is in those darkest hours to know that there's something meaningful behind this, that there's something that's important for me to learn, that there's something that we can take away from this that's going to make life better. It's going to give meaning to everything that we've experienced. And for Kessler, that's kind of like the key component in all of grief, is to understand. I know if you were with us the last couple of weeks, we talked about the lessons in suffering. What is it that we need to take away? What is God teaching us? We talked last week, and we asked you to put it, you know, in the chat section. How is God, what is God teaching you during this time? And how is God blessing you during this time? And thank you for the number of you that participated. Now today, you know, I bring all this up because today is Palm Sunday, okay? And if you've been a believer for any amount of time or any, you know, period of time, you know that Palm Sunday is the beginning of the Passion Week of Jesus. That, you know, early on in the week, he rode into Jerusalem on a donkey. And the crowds, you know, were throwing palm branches down and you know, yelling, Hosanna, to the King of Kings, to the one who comes in the name of the Lord. And it was quite an extravagant demonstration. And if you know anything about this time of year in that time period, this is the day where, when Jesus rode into Jerusalem, it was the day for the sheep selection, getting ready for the Passover, okay? Because the Passover is coming. And the day that Jesus rode in, he rode in on a day when they were beginning the selection. It was sheep selection day to prepare for the sacrifice. Now, many people also believe that Jesus entered what was called the Golden Gate. And the Golden Gate was the gate for, you know, kings and dignitaries and victorious generals after battles who would parade into the city in this magnificent gate. Now, some scholars believe that Jesus diverted from the Golden Gate and went into the smaller Sheep Gate as a symbolic gesture of what he knew was going to come on Good Friday, okay? And it's a very powerful picture. But we talked about the crowds, and they were throwing palm branches, which was a sign of victory. And the palm branches goes back, you know, many, many years previous to this. And even in the ancient Olympics, the Greeks would give palm fronds to the, you know, the winners of whatever athletic, you know, situation that they were winners. So the palm branches were a sign of victory, a sign of dignifying the person, acknowledging their greatness and their worthiness. And it was very important that the people were doing this, and what it communicated from the crowd about who Jesus was. You know, why would they have this incredibly dynamic and celebratory invitation for Jesus coming in? Because what is it that they recognized about Jesus at that particular point in time? Now, Jesus said a lot of things that we don't take, you know, maybe in the context of the lives that we live in, don't fully understand. You know, we want Jesus, when we read the scriptures, we want Jesus to say, I'm God, I'm second person of the Trinity, I'm really important, you need to take, you know, those kinds of things. Jesus doesn't necessarily do that. He uses different language, and language that the people, as they were welcoming him into Jerusalem on that day, fully recognized was so important. For instance, Jesus said many times that I am, and he would say, I am the way, the truth, and the life. I am the bread of life, you know, and you know, bread of life, for instance, you know, Jesus has fed the people and has said in the midst of multiplying bread, and that said that I am the bread of life. And it would hearken back to the people remembering that when they were in the wilderness and God would send manna down and feed them and sustain them for their journey across the desert, that's what they're hearing. And every time Jesus said the I am statement in the Gospel of John, the people would say, well, wait a minute. That is the name of God. When Moses came across the burning bush and said to the bush, who is it that is sending me? When people ask me what your name is, what am I to tell them? And from the bush, God simply said, I am. That's where we get the word Yahweh from. And Jesus many times would say, I am. And would attach these titles and important, you know, phrases that would remind the people that what Jesus was saying elevated him to godlike status, to deity, claiming that what Yahweh was in the Old Testament, that I am today. Another terminology that Jesus used that probably to our ears doesn't make a whole lot of sense is the Son of Man terminology. It's another term that, you know, invited people to say, wait a minute, he's calling himself something that comes from the Old Testament. There's a designation that is reserved for someone in the Old Testament, and Jesus is now claiming that for himself. And that's where I want to go with us today as we talk about this incredible statement of the Son of Man. We're going to look at the book of Daniel. We're going to go back to the Old Testament. I'm going to look at the book of Daniel, okay? And before I get into this, I want to talk about chapter 7 in the book of Daniel. The book of Daniel is one of those passages that talks, that projects now to the future. This is a passage that is apocalyptic in many ways, and we start getting visions that Daniel experiences. Now, if you know anything about Daniel, Daniel is a captive in Babylon. He was a young man when, you know, Nebuchadnezzar came in and took the entire, you know, nation of Israel into captivity into Babylon. And Daniel was a young man, and Daniel was you know, an up-and-comer. He was you know, well-respected. He was, you know, well-versed in Scripture. And he was one of those young men that God sort of, you know, pulled out of the crowd and said, you are now going to serve the king. And in fact, they even changed his name. We don't have any lineage of Daniel in the Old Testament, which is so unusual to not have somebody's lineage. In fact, they changed his name to Belshazzar, okay? Which means Bel will protect you, which was the Babylonian god, Bel. They actually changed his name from a Yahweh worshiper to a person who now, you know, had a name attached to a pagan god of the nation that had placed him into captivity. And yet Daniel served God faithfully in the midst of circumstances that for many of us we could never, ever understand. But here's Daniel. And God has given him a vision of these nations that are going to rise up. You know, a nation, you know, described by animals, leopards and bears. And all of a sudden, we get about a horn and a little horn. And it's really fanciful, apocalyptic language. And then all of a sudden, you know, as Daniel is getting the visions of all these nations that are going to rise up and the difference. And many people believe the nations are like Babylon, the Persians, Greece, Rome. You know, there's a lot of argumentation of what these actual nations are. But in the midst of this, as God is revealing to Daniel all these nations that are going to rise up and the conflict that's going to happen and the wars that are going to ensue and this little horn that's babbling and has a lot of animosity towards God, all of a sudden the sea kind of calms. And Daniel suddenly gets a vision that is so different from the one that he's experienced about what's going to be happening on the earth. And it says this, Daniel says, I watched as thrones were put into place, multiple thrones, and the ancient one sat on one to judge, the ancient one. His clothing was as white as snow, his hair like purest wool. He sat on a fiery throne with wheels of blazing fire, and a river of fire was pouring out, flowing from his presence. Millions of angels ministered to him. Many millions stood to attend him. Then the court began its session, and the books were opened. That's a powerful vision. Here is the ancient, and some translations talk about the Ancient of Days, in order to talk about, you know, the one who sits on the throne that time cannot hold at all. And his, you know, the white garments are to depict his righteousness and his wisdom. That's what those things depict. And the fiery throne and all that is the power that he has and the might and the right to judge over all of creation. And there's millions and millions that, you know, the numbers in the Hebrew are, you know, expansive to show that, you know, as the one sits on the fiery throne, the entire, you know, millions and millions of angels are there to attend to him. Imagine this scene as God has been revealing to Daniel, you know, the rise of a nation, the rise of another nation, the rise of another, the circular motion of on and on that it happens on the earth, but then suddenly this heavenly picture comes. And in the midst of that heavenly picture, in the calm that ensues, in the middle of that vision, this happens. And here's the verse that we're looking at. As my vision continued that night, I saw someone like a son of man coming with the clouds of heaven. He approached the ancient one and was led into his presence. He was given authority, honor, and sovereignty over all the nations of the world, so that people of every race and nation and language would obey him. His rule is eternal. It will never end, and his kingdom will never be destroyed. This is one of the places in the Old Testament that we get this designation of Son of Man. And it's so vitally important. And it's fascinating the number of people who argue that this could be another angel, that this could be Daniel himself. There's so many fanciful interpretations of this. But did you know that this is Jesus' favorite name for himself, was the Son of Man? He introduced himself. He talked about himself more, using this terminology more than any other terminology of the Son of Man. It was his favorite designation. And why is that? What is wonderful about this particular pause that happens? It's in the midst of all these prophetic things that are happening. And after this passage, the vision sort of gets explained to Daniel. But what's interesting about the very end of chapter 7 is that what the Son of Man is going to bring is going to bring in a kingdom where there's going to be sons of God that are going to be initiated by the Son of Man. That's a beautiful picture. And as Jesus was riding into Jerusalem that day, there's an inauguration that is happening of a kingdom that Jesus is about to usher in that was prophesied a long time ago by prophets like Daniel about the Son of Man who had come. And we bring the benefits of his kingdom to those who claim faith in Jesus Christ. Now, I know that as we have come into the Easter season, that there's a lot of question about the person of Jesus and, his importance in our lives. But I want to talk about, as I kind of move through this particular, there are five faith survival keys that come out of this. And why Jesus is so important and why the worship of Jesus is the only one worthy of worship when it comes to the church and everything that we're experiencing. Because if you read the chapter really closely, God is telling us that things on a human level are going to repeat. Kingdoms are going to rise and kingdoms are going to fall and kingdoms are going to rise and kingdoms are going to fall. It's going to go on and on. Viruses are going to come. Viruses are going to go. But in all of those, rhythms that happen on an earthly level, God is still on the throne. Millions of angels are attending to God. He has the right to judge. He is sovereign over all of these things. That God is still in control. God is still in charge. And none of that has changed, no matter what happens on an earthly level. I want to talk about five faith survival keys. If you're struggling with your faith about now, okay, here's why confidence in Jesus, here's why faith in Jesus is the only thing for you. We can have confidence in Jesus because when we read that passage, he is the one coming with the clouds of heaven. Do you realize that that is terminology that has been reserved for Yahweh in the Old Testament? So that suddenly, Jesus is the one that is coming with the clouds of heaven. That's a designation of power. That is a designation of appearing in the cloud like Yahweh did in the Old Testament. When Moses was on Mount Sinai and the cloud came down, and that was a picture of Yahweh in the presence of Moses. The glory of Yahweh appeared in the cloud and led the Israelites through the wilderness. And here Jesus has this same designation. And Jesus, even in the book of Mark, says, you will see the Son of Man coming on the clouds of heaven. He uses that same terminology that people recognize was the terminology of Yahweh. And he used it for himself. We can have confidence in our faith in Jesus Christ because of who he is. That he is deity. That he is the second person of the Trinity. That we can have confidence that he can ride the clouds of heaven as God can. Secondly, we can have courage. Courage in what we believe. Because when we see in Daniel that the Son of Man in this particular passage, you know, there's all these thrones, there's millions attending to the throne, there's all this other stuff that is going on in the picture, but he's led into the very present of the Ancient of Days, into the Ancient One. And that's who he's accountable to. That's who he stands in the presence of. You know, we have passages in the Bible, a book of Revelation, that says that Jesus sits at the right hand of the Father. That it's not, you know, we're not worshiping someone who's like second, third, fourth, fifth level or a prophet or something that only has, you know, had imaginations about God or anything like that. That this is the one in the very presence of the Ancient One. Has his ear, sits at the right hand, knows all things that our Heavenly Father does. He has a unique status with our Heavenly Father. Third is perspective. He's given authority, honor, and sovereignty over all the nations. Do you think God just gives his power and that away to just anyone? You know, in the creation story, you know, God gave humankind, you know, the ability to have dominion over creation, okay, as a representative of God. But here we have the Son of Man having authority, honor, and sovereignty over all the nations, over all of us. It's a beautiful picture of what he is, you know, given in the glory of the kingdom, dominion over all living things, you know. Jesus said, all authority is given to me. It's part of the great commission that he gave to the people of the church, that we can have the perspective that when we trust in Jesus, he has all authority. He has the honor of our Heavenly Father. And he's sovereign like our Heavenly Father. As we go through that passage, here's the next thing we have. We have obedience. We have obedience that all these peoples and all these nations aren't going to serve just statues, aren't going to serve these kingdoms that are rising up as part of the visions that Daniel is giving, that the, what they're going to serve is they're going to serve the Son of Man. They're going to obey him. This kingdom that Jesus brings into the world, you know, through what he enters into on Palm Sunday, is going to evoke a kingdom. And a kingdom where the people of God serve and obey Jesus Christ. That he is the head of the church. And predicted in this passage in the Old Testament is the reality that there and then the Son of Man is given the worship of those who become part of his kingdom. That's what we're doing here today, is we're worshiping the one who entered into Jerusalem on that fateful day and ushered in the greatest week that history has ever known and done something for all of humanity that we could not do for ourselves. You know, many kings, many generals, many rulers actually made that same procession that Jesus. But we don't have records of everyone that went through that particular gate to the degree that we have written in Scripture the one who brought all of those kingdoms to their knees and ushered in a kingdom that has stood the test of time for thousands of years. And that leads me to the next point, endurance. His rule is eternal, the passage said. It will never end. His kingdom will never be destroyed. As depicted in this particular passage, and as I've said a number of times, we have this progression of kingdoms that come, this progression of humanity that comes, this progression of rulers and kings and authorities and empires and all of that stuff. But the only one that's designated as eternal, the only one that's designated as everlasting, the only one that's designated as hope for the long run is this kingdom that the Son of Man is going to inaugurate. Viruses come, viruses go, but the kingdom of God will never end. That eternity is in Jesus' hands. You know, I've always been intrigued in the Bible because we talk often as the church about Jesus coming as the long-awaited Messiah. And yet so many times, Jesus would heal somebody, he would teach somebody, he would reveal himself to somebody. And in many instances, he said, you know, don't spread it around. And I struggled with that depiction for a long, long time. And I realized that it really boiled down to a nation that had come to have expectations on the Messiah that wasn't really in line to what Jesus was actually going to do. See, there was times that people wanted to elevate Jesus as a military authority or a new king to kind of lead them out of slavery from Rome or, you know, whoever was, you know, holding them in bondage at that time. But that's not what Jesus came to do. And he would deflect the whole messiahship thing because he was afraid or he didn't want the expectations of people to deflect from what his real purpose was to come. Now, you know, some of you are afraid, some of you are scared, some of you are wondering if God's really in control. Some of you are wondering if this is ever going to end. Some of you are concerned about what kind of new normal this is going to look like. But even on a day like today, when we talk about Palm Sunday and this arrival that Jesus, you know, made into Jerusalem on that day, what we can't forget and what was true for them at that moment is true for us now. That sometimes we look at the circumstances that are happening in our life or the circumstances that are happening in the world and we think that whatever plan of God or whatever promises of God has suddenly been diverted or suddenly been shipwrecked. Nothing is ever further from the truth. That as Jesus rode into Jerusalem on that particular day, that the people were cheering and the people were welcoming him because they knew the prophecies of the Old Testament. That the Son of Man, the one who would claim that title, the one who would own that supremely, would be the one whose kingdom would never end, who would hold eternity into his hands, who is given by the Ancient One, all authority, all power, all sovereignty, and that our faith could never be in more secure hands than in the hands of Jesus Christ. I don't know where you are today, other than probably your home. But don't forget today, as we celebrate Palm Sunday, that Jesus is the one who's been given all authority, all power, and a kingdom that gives us the assurance of our faith that whenever, whatever happens in the days ahead, you are in the safest hands you could possibly be. And that's in the hands of Jesus. Amen. Let's pray together. Father in heaven, thank you for a beautiful picture of your word over the centuries. I know we treat very often the event of you arriving in Jerusalem as a very localized event. But Father, in your plan, in your purpose, it was a long time in coming. And for those who really understood what was happening before them, it brought images of so much from the Old Testament that conveyed an incredibly powerful truth that we hold on to even today. Lord, we know so much of the rest of the story. And yet here in our times, in the troubles that we're experiencing, it's so easy for us to forget. May we be reminded today that we are truly in the only hands that matter. And we thank you for what you've accomplished on our behalf. In Jesus' name, amen.
We're going to sing one last song called Hosanna. It's an old song that we often sing at this time of year, and it's just a beautiful declaration of who Christ is. I'm going to invite you, if you want, to stand, to sit, to kneel, to bow, to worship, however you feel comfortable right now, and just